reverence for the one true living God who is holy. Let's all stand together as we read the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and the Apostle Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we've come now to this holy ground of your word, and people are here this morning, Lord, who are suffering. They've got family problems, they've got legal problems, financial crises, sicknesses, Lord, worries, all the various troubles that we have. And sometimes it seems like whatever was going on before the foundation of the world could hardly be less relevant. It seems like that's just so detached from our reality. And yet you present it here in your word as being crucial for our lives, for our decision making, for our fulfilling what we were designed to be, for everything that we are here to do. Lord, I pray that this morning you would draw the line from eternity past to right now and let us see the connection so that we could have a response to these glorious things that you say that would result in your eternal purposes for us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, about 3,700 years ago, a guy by the name of Israel packed up his stuff, gathered his kids together, and moved to Egypt. His family stayed there in Egypt for the next 400 years after that. During that 400 years, that family became a nation, nation of Israel, which made the Pharaoh in Egypt nervous. So he made them slaves and treated them brutally. They did not have status as citizens in Egypt, even though that's the only place that ever existed. Nation of Israel had never lived anywhere else on the planet except there, their entire existence, and yet they're considered strangers and aliens in this place. Acts 13:17 says that. So they're strangers, they're aliens, and they're slaves, and they're being treated horribly, and so they cry out to God, "Save us, rescue us, deliver us from this bondage here in Egypt." And God answered that prayer by sending a man by the name of Moses. So Moses comes to Pharaoh, and he said, Pharaoh, I got a message from God. Let my people go, or else. And Pharaoh said, "Or else what?" And he said, "You don't want to know. Just, you don't want to mess with Yahweh, Pharaoh. Just let them go." "No, I'm not going. I'm not afraid of your God. I'm not letting these people go. I won't do it. Now get lost." That's the Daryl paraphrase of the story of the Exodus. That was a very dumb move on Pharaoh's part. God started raining down judgments on Egypt, one after another. Israelites were protected from those judgments, those plagues, but everyone else in Egypt suffered across the nation, judgment after judgment after judgment. But even after all those plagues, nine of them, Pharaoh still would not say uncle. He wouldn't let the people go. And so finally, God takes the gloves off. And it gets serious. He's going to do one final judgment now that is so devastating that Pharaoh will break. This time he's going to send the angel of death to go throughout the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn, animals and people. all of them. Just a little experiment here. How many of you, raise your hand if you are firstborn? How many of you are first? Look at that. All dead in one night. And that doesn't even count, you know, the kids in the nursery, children's church, people that aren't in this room. Devastating judgment. And here's the crux. The thing that was different about this judgment, this 10th plague that was different from the first nine, is the people of Israel were not automatically protected from this one like they were the other ones. If they wanted to be protected, if the Israelites wanted to be protected from this one, they had to take some action. They had to actually do something. God explained to them exactly what they must do in order to be protected. If they did it, they would be safe. If they didn't do it, they would wake up the next morning and there would be dead bodies in their house. So here's the instructions God gave them. 4 days before this judgment arrives, 4 days, on the 10th of the month, they're to take a one-year-old male lamb that was perfect, no blemish, no defect of any kind. Bring it into the house with them for 4 days. And then the night of, which would be on the 14th of the month, they were to kill that lamb and cook it and eat it, have a big meal, eat the lamb along with some unleavened bread, bread with no yeast. They were to take some of that lamb's blood then and smear it on the doorpost outside the house. Then, when the angel of death came to kill all the firstborn, when he sees the blood on the doorpost of that house, he would just pass right over top of that house to the next house. Just skip that one and go to the next one. So the meal was called Passover because that's what the angel of death would do. They would pass over the house. That the name that God gave to this meal was designed to be an image so that the people in there, by just saying the name, would have an image of God's lethal, deadly, devastating judgment passing right over their heads and just missing them because of the blood. After they smeared that blood on the doorpost, they were to have a meal, a special meal prepared where they ate that lamb, and God gave them some very specific instructions on how to eat the meal. And it's interesting. For one thing, they were required to eat it with their running shoes on, ready to run. This is the first time in the Bible where we see the phrase, gird up your loins, which means tuck your robe into your belt so you can run. Exodus 12:11, this is how you are to eat it. With your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste, and then it's the Lord's Passover. So just ready to run, you're eating. Why? Why'd they have to eat like that? Well, because it was the only, there's only going to be a very small window in between when Pharaoh said, okay, you can go, and when he changed his mind and said, no, I changed my mind. And so you got to be ready to roll. As soon as you get word, you got to go. So the angel came. There were the screams of horror and shock and sorrow covering the nation of Egypt like a blanket. And even, you can hear those screams even in the Pharaoh's palace. Pharaoh's own firstborn son died, and Pharaoh finally broke, and he says, okay, go. Just go. And so Israel grabbed with the stuff that they could grab and took off. And sure enough, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army after them. Go track them down, bring them back here. So Israel is running, they're catching up. Israel makes it as far as the Red Sea, but then they're cornered. No problem for God. Just made a path through the sea. Had the waters wall up and dry ground. They walked across the sea on the seabed on dry ground with walls of water on both sides. Israel gets across. As soon as they're across, here comes Pharaoh's army. They try to cross. God lets go of this miracle, and the water crashes back down on the Egyptian army, and they all drown. And for the first time in their existence, the nation of Israel is free. They were freed from bondage, which means they were redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means. Freed from bondage, Exodus 15:13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people that you have redeemed. You redeemed them, now you're going to lead them. Lead them where? Lead them to an inheritance, Exodus 15:17. You will plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. Then, in Exodus 19, God makes a covenant with these people, the people of Israel. He has Moses purify the people and sprinkle blood on them as a sign of his covenant. And then he tells them this, Exodus 19:5. You will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world, the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So you're going to be holy. They're going to be a holy nation. God requires now that he's redeemed them, that they live holy lives. So that's the account of the Exodus. And I tell you that story because the information that is recorded in the book of Exodus about that event is crucial for understanding the book of 1 Peter. Peter's going to refer to that again and again. In fact, you probably recognize a lot of that terminology is familiar if you've been with us in this study along of 1 Peter. I didn't tell you the whole story of the Exodus. I just told you the parts that Peter alludes to in the first two chapters of his book. Just using terminology right out of the book of Exodus, he mentions the blood of the lamb without blemish or defect, gird up your loins, purification, sprinkling by the blood, being redeemed out of bondage into an inheritance, living as strangers, be holy because I am holy, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, being called out of darkness. All of that are references to the Exodus. And Peter mentions each one. We are in the midst now of a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Peter. And we are currently in the second major section of the book. First major section of 1 Peter is all about that inheritance, this glorious inheritance that we're on our way to. The second section of Peter is about holy living. This is where the commands begin. There's no commands in that first section. But now we're already on our third command in the second section. Because of the promises of hope of our inheritance, we are to live lives of hope, which is the basis for holy living. Holy living means to be separated from sin. Because of our hope, all these glorious things, we can let go of the pleasures of sin because we have something better. And so we're different. We live different. We do not live like the world lives. We have different goals, different aspirations, different desires, different passions, different objectives, different interests, different everything. They love their sin, we hate our sin. They cling to their sin and continue in it, we turn from our sin and repent of it and turn back to God. And as a result, we're strangers in this world. We don't fit here. The command of verse 17 is that we live out our time here as strangers and aliens with an attitude of fear. Live in fear. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges impartially according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time here as strangers. Live in fear because your father also happens to be your judge. And because your judge also happens to be your father. And we didn't talk about that last time. Last time I talked at length about the fact, that first part, that God is your judge and we're going to have to face judgment day and all that. We talked about that. But it's also significant that our judge is our father. And he's both judge and father. The connection of the two of those makes the judgment actually more serious for us. I love reading Bob Deffenbaugh's sermons on Bible.org. Bob Deffenbaugh, he's a great preacher. And he wrote something on this that I think really captures the point. Here's what he said. Years ago, my father taught junior high in the same school where I was an elementary student. We did not see each other all that often at school. My friend Ricky and I discovered quite a legitimate way to skip class. We became school projectionists, and we were excused from class to operate the movie projector for the other classes. This required pushing the projector on a mobile cart all around the school building. And of course, at times, we raced in the halls to just see just how fast we could negotiate those 90-degree turns. Well, one day, I was doing especially well wheeling the cart around a sharp turn at high speed when I crashed right into a teacher walking down the hall. And the teacher happened to be my father. I can assure you, I received no special treatment. Indeed, it could not have been worse. My father was also my judge. Now, I think that captures the idea of why it's significant that he's both father and judge. If you crash the cart into a teacher, the last teacher you want it to be is your father, right? The more spiritual privilege a person has been given, the more strict the judgment. And as sons and daughters of God, we have been given much, and much will be required of us. So we live out our time as strangers and aliens in this world. We must live in fear, living holy lives. We must live a holy life, and one of the motives for living a holy life is fear of God. That is a valid motive. That's a good motive. Contrary to what some people teach, contrary to what our whole culture thinks. Our culture does not like fear. Our whole culture says fear, there's nothing good about fear, it's only bad. And that leaks into the church culture. I read a book recently titled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Wonderful title. Not such a wonderful book. I do not recommend that book. In that book, he says that we should obey God only out of gratitude, never out of fear. Only gratitude, never fear. Peter doesn't agree with that. Gratitude is a wonderful motive. That's a great reason to obey God, but it's not our only motive. Fear is also an excellent motive. The right kind of fear, not the wrong kind that we talked about last time, but the right kind of fear is a good motive. There's lots of motives. We should have a complex of motives for obeying God. And in this passage, Peter gives us three things to be afraid of, three things that we need to take very, very seriously as we live out our lives as strangers in this life. The first one is the one that we've been talking about. That's judgment. Judgment's in this life in the form of discipline, and judgment day, ultimately, when we'll all have to give an account to the Lord for everything done in the body, whether good or bad. That's verse 17. But the threat of judgment, the concern of judgment, is actually a factor even in verses 18 and 19 as well. But you have to think a little bit. So let's concentrate just a little bit here, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because of all the references to the Exodus in this chapter, there's no doubt in my mind that when Peter starts talking about the unblemished lamb in verse 19, he's talking about specifically the Passover lamb. Okay? Now that's significant because that lamb was not seen as payment for sin like other sacrifices were. It's not payment for sin, it's deliverance from bondage. That's the significance of this lamb. Deliverance from bondage. They were protected from the angel of death because of the blood of the Passover lamb. So it's deliverance from bondage and deliverance from judgment, right? The angel of death. And what Peter's saying here is we're in that same situation that the Israelites were in the Exodus. The Egypt from which we were delivered was the empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, right? That's our Egypt. That's the bondage. And so unholy living, when we live in an unholy way as Christians, we're returning to our Egypt, right? We're going right back to that bondage. And so the implication is live in fear of doing that. Don't be afraid to do that because you were redeemed from that by the blood that protects you from judgment. So what he's saying here is don't go back to the context where judgment is about to rain down. You see that? You just imagine you're an Israelite. You're a firstborn Israelite at the original Passover. And you get these instructions, you're just like, wow, I don't want to die, I'm going to do this stuff. So you get the lamb, and you do the blood, and you're painting it all over your house, and I mean, you're really careful to do it to a T, make sure you follow these instructions. And then later on, you decide, well, you know what, I think I'll go down the street to my Egyptian neighbor's house and spend the night there. You're not going to do that, it'd be suicide, right? And what Peter's telling us is, you put this blood, you've been rescued from judgment by this blood, don't come out from under that. Peter, basically what Peter's saying is the same thing I think Jude says in Jude 1:21. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourself in his love. Don't go back to the bondage that you were freed from. That's the place where God's judgment falls. The blood is the only thing standing between you and God's wrath. Last thing you want to do is step out from under the protection of that blood. When we choose to voluntarily re-enslave ourselves to a sin that the very sin that we've been freed from, not only do we dishonor the price that was paid to win our freedom, but we place ourselves right back into the context of judgment. So, live out your lives as strangers here in a posture of fearing God. Why? Because of the threat of judgment. That's one reason, but that's not the only reason. In verses 18 and 19, Peter gives us a second reason to fear, second thing to be afraid of, and it has to do with the magnitude of the price that was paid for our redemption. And we just touched on this last time. I'd like to expand on it. Verse 18, it was not with perishable things, like silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your worthless way of life handed down to from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb, without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ. So he starts out with that which cannot redeem. It doesn't have the power to redeem. Before you sell yourself out to some earthly pleasure, ask yourself, can this thing redeem me? I mean, could this Does it have the power to pull me out of bondage to something? If not, then it's worthless. And I certainly don't want to prefer that over something that does have the power to redeem, does have the power to free me from bondage. And the only thing that fits that description is the blood, the precious blood of Christ. So I ended the sermon last week by saying this. Living an unholy life after the pattern of the old life is a denial of the preciousness of Jesus' blood, which should strike horror in the hearts of anybody who loves God as Father and bows before Him as Judge. That was the statement we ended with last time. Now, I want to expand just a little bit on that. Why is this a denial of the preciousness of the blood of Christ? Why is sin a denial of His preciousness? Can I say, look, I still believe His blood is precious, I just want to continue in this sin? Can I say that? No, I can't say that. And the reason you can't say that is because He shed His blood for the purpose of delivering me from that sin. So I can't cling to that thing and still claim that I believe His blood is precious. Freedom from the sin is what you were redeemed for. That's what redemption is for. It's what the freedom is for. See, it's very, very important that we understand the purpose of our freedom in Christ. It's freedom given for a reason, for a purpose. We've been redeemed, freed from bondage. He's made us free. Free to do what? To do what? What is it now that I'm a Christian, what is it that I'm free to do? Sin? Was my problem that I was in bondage to the law of God and now God has released me from that responsibility and now I'm free to disobey Him if I want to? No. No, absolutely not. 1 Peter 2:16 says, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves of God. We're not free to disobey God. We're not free to behave in evil ways. So what are we free to do? We're free to obey God. Free to obey God, not free to disobey. The thing that enslaved us before was not God's law. What enslaved us was those sinful passions, right? That Peter talked about. That's what we've been freed from. And that those sinful passions, that sinful way of life that we've now been freed from, enables, now that we're free from that, we're free to live a holy life. Jesus died not just to purchase your forgiveness, but to also purchase your holiness, to make you more holy in the way that you live. That's part of the purpose of the cross. Titus 2:14 teaches us that. He gave Himself for us to redeem us, that is, free us, from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good, to do what is good. That's part of what He purchased on the cross. Because of our ignorance about God, our desires were messed up, and so we craved sin, and we didn't crave righteousness, and our cravings were all goofed around, and that was our prison. That was the prison. That messed up craving life was our prison. And now that we've been freed, we've been set free from that prison, we're no longer slaves to that sinful passion, and so we are free to obey God. God did not redeem us in order to just give us the freedom to do whatever we please. He paid a dear price to make us holy. And that's fantastic news. The fact that you have been redeemed from the worthless way of life handed down to you from your forefathers is fantastic news, especially for those who did not have godly parents, right? Because, I mean, there's some people that think their parents, their upbringing was so bad and so messed up, their life is just forever messed up. And it's irrecoverable. They can't, some people think that they're locked into so-called generational sins. You know, so my grandpa did it, my great-grandpa did it, dad did it. There's no way out of this. This is my DNA, and I can't get out. Or other people think, I can never understand God as Father because my father was, he wasn't loving, he wasn't anything like God, and so now my conception of God is forever messed up. And what those people are saying is, look, what I inherited from my parents is something that I cannot escape. And Peter says in verse 18, you were redeemed from the worthless way of life handed down to you from your fathers. Peter's saying, I know your life that your fathers gave you was worthless, empty, unholy, no good. But the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to redeem you and free you from that. That's fantastic news. So, what was I freed from? Unholy living. I am now free from that. Free to do what? Free to live a holy life. What was the price for that freedom? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is why living an unholy life is a denial of the preciousness of his blood, because that blood purchased your holy living. Every time I sin, I'm despising Jesus' blood. And you might think, oh, that's a little strong, despising? I don't hate his blood. One thing you need to understand, the word despise, I'm not using it in the typical way. In our culture, when we say despise, we usually mean hate, you know, with emotional hatred. I'm not talking about that. In the Bible, this word despise means to think lightly of, to take something lightly, to just think little of something. That's what the word means. Think little of something. So if you say, look, I don't hate the blood of Christ. It just doesn't come to mind. You know, when I, at the moment of temptation, I don't think about it. It's not that I have any ill thoughts about it. It just doesn't pop into my head. That is exactly what despising means. That's despising. Thinking little of something. Thinking not very much of something. It isn't big in your thoughts, not big in your heart. Unless somebody calls it to your attention, something reminds you of it, you're just not thinking about it at all. Doesn't come into your mind. That's despising. And doing that, thinking little of the preciousness of the blood of Christ, is a very serious matter. Because in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, you can think much of God and little of this world, or you can think much of this world and little of God, but you can't do both. You can't think much of both. So, our sin makes a mockery of the blood of Christ because it makes it small. And so Peter points us to the preciousness of his blood because it's that preciousness that motivates us to avoid dishonoring him by belittling the price that he paid. You see, the size of the price is crucial. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. See that? So, be afraid of Judgment Day, and secondly, be afraid to belittle the blood. Be afraid to belittle the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, those are the first two. There's one more, a third thing, and this is where this really turns interesting, I think. In verses 20 and 21, he's going to give us a third reason, and here he turns our attention back to God's eternal plan, way back before the creation. Verse 20, he was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but revealed in the last times for you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the grave and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that's kind of a lot to take in. That's a complex statement and it's hard to sort out, but if you look carefully at it, one thing you'll see right away is it's talking about four things that the Father did to the Son. Okay? Four things that God the Father did to God the Son. He foreknew him, he revealed him, he raised him, he glorified him. Okay? And they come in two pairs. Foreknew and revealed in verse 20, raised and glorified in verse 21. So let's start with verse 20. If anybody ever asks you what's the longest verse in the Bible, I don't know how you can get any longer than verse 20. It stretches from before the foundation of the world all the way to the last times. Okay? That's a long verse. The whole massive sweep of humanity and the existence of this universe is bookended here by two events, two things that the Father did to the Son. He foreknew him and he revealed him. Okay? And everything in between those two, everything that takes place in between the creation of the world and the fall and the history of Israel and thousands of years of history, all of that was for the purpose of bringing about his eternal plan for Jesus Christ to redeem humanity. God has been planning this forever. Forever. Redemption. Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, which is a disappointment as a book, I think. Chapter 7, the title of chapter 7 is blasphemous. And I'm naming names here. I don't mean to pick any fights here. There's just some of these things we need to be warned about, because here's the title of the chapter. God learns how to parent. That's the title of the chapter. Anytime you title anything with the first two words, God learns, you're off track. Philip Yancey's view is that God's parenting method in the first 11 chapters of Genesis was off. And it wasn't working. And then he finally figures that out and changes his parenting method in chapter 12. That's where he kind of learns and he stops his old method. Yancey teaches that the Garden of Eden was a parenting experiment that just went wrong. It just went bad. God did his best. He just couldn't have foreseen what would happen. He didn't know. He didn't know humanity would fall into sin. This is what they teach. This is a heresy known as open theism. Open theism. It's the idea that God doesn't know for sure what's going to happen in the future. People like Philip Yancey and Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd, John Eldridge, who wrote Wild at Heart, they're open theists. They say that God didn't know mankind would fall into sin. This is their way of getting God off the hook for the problem of evil. They're just like, he never saw it coming. He couldn't have seen it. If that's true, if open theism is true and God didn't know the man was going to fall into sin, why did he plan from eternity past to put his son to death? Why create a vaccine for a disease that you don't know is going to exist? Redemption is not just God slapping a patch on something that unexpectedly went bad. This was God's plan A right from the beginning, before the beginning. It was the reason he did everything he did. Redemption is the centerpiece of all of God's greatest work. The centerpiece. It's the greatest thing there is. Let me ask you something. What happens when someone gets in your way when you're trying to accomplish, you're moving towards a goal and then all of a sudden people are resisting it, getting in your way? What happens? How do you react to that? Isn't it true that your reaction kind of depends on how invested you are in the issue? I mean, some things are big, some things are little, right? If I have an idea and I want to do something and the people around me start resisting it, it's something that, if it's something I'm not very passionate about, you know, I don't really care that much. This is the thought I had. I haven't spent very much time, very much effort on it. I don't feel very strongly about it. And people are resisting, just let it go, right? I thought maybe it'd be a good idea. People don't like it. Oh, well, whatever. And I'll just let it go. But what if it's not a small thing? What if it's a huge thing? What if it's the biggest thing? What if it's something I feel really passionate about? What if I've spent years of my life preparing for it and it's right at the core of my calling, my whole mission in life? What if it's that and people start resisting? Well, now I'm going into bulldozer mode, right? I'm gonna plow ahead. At least that's how it should be. Many times I fail at this. I get it reversed. I get real bullheaded about some little tiny dumb thing that is not important, and I insist on my way. There's other times something's really important, and I should persevere, and I get some little resistance, and I collapse like a house of cards, and I take the easy way out. And you know, I'm not saying I always get this right. I don't. All I'm saying is, generally speaking, isn't it true that the more invested a person is in something, the more determined he is once he meets some resistance, right? Let me ask you this. How invested is God in redemption? How deep is he in this thing? How much time and effort and expense has gone into his purpose in making you holy? I mean, literally, he's been thinking about this forever, about you making you holy forever. Eternity past, planning. These four things that God the Father did to God the Son show us his eternal purpose is like this, like a freight train just moving. You don't want to stand in front of this thing. You don't want to resist or oppose that kind of momentum. When it says that Jesus was foreknown, that's not just talking about information. It's not just talking about God was aware of the Son. Of course, he was aware. When God foreknows something, it's always a reference to his plan and purpose concerning that thing. God's eternal plan and purpose regarding Jesus was that he would accomplish redemption through a bloody death on the cross, which made Jesus the only way to the Father. That's part of his glorification of the Father's glorification of the Son. Only Jesus can save. Jesus points to the Son and says to all of humanity, you come to me through him, or you don't come to me. And that exalts the Son as important, right? Which is why no other religion can save you, because no other religion has God dying as a punishment for your sin in your place, which means you'd have to die for your own sin. You'd have to suffer your own punishment. That's no good. Any religion where you have to suffer for your own sin, you have to pay the penalty for your own sin, can't save you. So Jesus is the only way to salvation. Verse 21, through him you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. So through Jesus we are believers in God, and it's through Jesus that our faith and hope is in God. God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him, and part of the way he glorified him was by making him the only way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus, the only way. People pray to God all the time. You know, you share your faith with an unbeliever, and they're like, well, I pray to God all every day. That, lots of people in our culture do that. They're speaking to the air. There's no promise in Scripture that God will listen to the prayers of an unbeliever. He says he turns his face away from them. Their hope is that, well, maybe there's a God on the other end. I'm just praying. Maybe there's a God on the other end who's listening to these prayers and answering. That's a dream. It's a superstition. There's not. Human beings cannot just approach God, a holy God, just simply by wishing it to be so. It doesn't work that way. Sinful human beings could no sooner approach a holy God than you could travel to the inside of the sun. God is utterly unapproachable by anyone who has any sin at all, which means God will not accept their worship, which means he will not accept them. He'll reject them. The only worship God will accept is perfect, spotless, unblemished, uncontaminated worship. You say, well, how's that even possible? Go back to verse 19. Redeemed with precious blood as a lamb without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ. What's the significance of the unblemished and spotless? Anytime you see that in Scripture, that unblemished and spotless, the point is to point to the acceptability of that offering to God. It's acceptable. See, there's two different kinds of sacrifices. There's acceptable ones and unacceptable ones. Ones that God will receive, ones that he will reject. That's fundamental when it comes to worship. One of the first things God ever taught us, right at the bat, beginning of the book of Genesis, first instance of worship ever recorded in Scripture, you got Cain and Abel, two people offering worship, one accepted, one rejected. God wanted us to know right from the start, I don't accept everything. I accept some, I reject others. Now, people today do not understand that. Most people in our culture, they have no clue of that. They think that God will accept anything. Anything we just throw his way, he'll accept it. Any little prayer, any little thing, doesn't matter if it's the last scraps of leftovers of my life. I give him the last little bit after I'm done watching TV, last little bit of my time, last little bit of my money after I pay my bills, last little scraps of my energy after I've done what really is important to me. And I just throw these scraps out, and God, they treat God like a dog who is getting a bonus if he just gets to lick the scraps off a plate after you're done eating. And people have this idea of, oh, God, he should be thankful for whatever I give him. Malachi 1:8 says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? I mean, not even human authorities would accept scraps, leftover scraps. Right? I mean, try that next April 15th. You're doing your taxes. Just see if it works. Just say, you could call up the IRS, say, look, I know I owe $10,000 in taxes. I can't really afford that. All I got about is maybe $500. But at least I'm giving something. You should be thankful. They're not going to be thankful. You're going to jail. Not even human authorities will accept that. God certainly won't accept that. God will not accept any blemished worship. And guess what? All our worship is blemished. Everything that rises up out of our corrupt hearts is blemished. It's flawed. And so our only hope is a perfect sacrifice in our place that God will accept. that is unblemished and perfect. So that's the significance of the spotlessness of the Lamb. Peter, the reason he makes such a point about Jesus' blood being perfect and spotless and unblemished is to emphasize the acceptability of Jesus' offering to the Father. He'll accept it. And we know he accepted it because of the resurrection. He raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him, so he accepted the sacrifice. If we have faith, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and hope in him, then Jesus' perfect sacrifice will be credited to our account and our sins will be forgiven. That's the only way to be saved. And God set it up that way to honor his Son. Millions of people think that they're praying to God. Peter says, nope, nope, nope. It's only through believing in, trusting in, hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be a believer in God. Otherwise, you're not a believer in God. Now, all of that was hidden from the prophets of old, right? God had been planning this, working this from all of eternity past, from the beginning of time, and then only now, in these last times, between the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah, where we live, only now has it been revealed to us. Why us? Why not them? Why? I mean, Abraham didn't get to see it. Moses, who was in the dark. David didn't get that honor. The prophets of old searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to discover this, trying to get a glimpse of it, and they were told, no, it's not for you. But then he freely reveals it to us. Why? It's all part of his eternal plan to make us holy. It's all part of his project that he's been working on throughout history and before history to create a beautiful, spotless bride for his Son. This is huge. That's how invested God is in this whole redemption thing. It's the greatest thing he's ever done. It's the greatest work God has ever done. Now think about that. Do you agree with that? Is there anything greater? Can you think of anything greater than redemption? There's nothing greater. What about the creation? Anybody here impressed with the creation? God's creation? Okay, good. Good. I mean, you know, galaxies, not bad. Not bad. The human body, staggering. Listen, to Thomas Watson has a great statement. He says, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was just the speaking of the word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers, Psalm 8:3. The redemption was the work of his arm, Luke 1:51. The jaw-dropping wonders of this creation are nothing compared to redemption. The death and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that God accomplished through that work, dwarfs the creation. And God's purpose in doing all that is to make you holy. This is staggering how much God cares about our behavior. I mean, what does it matter? Here we are. We're just like ants. I mean, we're just like little microscopic nothings running around on a speck of dust, orbiting a speck of dust in the universe. And yet the Almighty Creator God goes to such massive, extreme measures, eternal measures, literally thinking about it forever, planning all eternity past, sacrificing his own Son, putting him to death on the cross, all in order to make us holy in our behavior. Amazing. Jesus didn't just die to pay the penalty for our sin. He also died to purchase our righteous behavior. Titus 2:14, that's what it's saying. The Lord God Almighty carried out a plan throughout eternity past and throughout all of history to rescue you from this afternoon's sinning. From making a decision next Friday night that would be evil instead of righteous. Think about what we're doing when we choose to sin. We're opposing a pretty big thing, right? We are opposing an eternal purpose of God. Purpose of God, it's like a giant freight train just rocketing out of eternity past, making a beeline toward the glorification of God through the holiness of his saints. doing something to resist that is insane. To sin is to oppose the eternal purposes of God, the plan that he's been working out forever. The thought of doing that, the thought of resisting that, should terrify us. It is a very bad idea to stand in the way of God's mighty acts of salvation. You don't want to get in the way of that. He's serious about his acts of salvation. Jeremiah 32:21, you brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. But they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them. You rescued them. They didn't take it seriously. You brought disaster on them. When God goes out of his way to save you, don't despise that. When God sacrifices his beloved son on the cross to make you holy, don't belittle that. When God works at something so intently that he creates a universe to get it done, and then orchestrates all of the actions of humanity through thousands of years for it, and then sacrifices his own son for it, don't stand in the way of that. If you do, God will not take it lying down. It would be safer to stand in the way of the sun, try and hold it back, than to stand in the way of God's eternal purposes to glorify his son through a redeemed, holy people. Let's just close by thinking of this thought. How important is your soul to God? You know, Acts 20:28 is got to be the most gripping verse for any pastor. He says to the pastors, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And if you're not paying attention to the first, you know, part of that verse, you're a pastor and you're hearing, yeah. And then he gets to the end, which he bought with his own blood. All this, you wake up, right? God says to me, look at this congregation, Daryl. I bought them with my blood. Keep watch over them. So that means I need to go to any and every extreme to protect the flock from anything that's going to spiritually harm you, because you were purchased at such a high price, the very blood of God. But the interesting thing is the first part of that verse includes my own soul in there. It says keep watch not just over the flock, keep watch over yourselves. And I think the implication is that was purchased with that same blood, which gives it that same weight. He bought you with, don't mess around with something he paid such a high price for. Don't be reckless with something that God paid for with his blood. Your father is the judge. The judge is your father, so be afraid of judgment. The price that was paid to free you from that sin was infinite, so be afraid to despise that price. Be afraid of belittling his blood. And the Father's work of redemption is an eternal and supreme, so don't stand in the way. Be afraid of resisting redemption. Be afraid of resisting redemption. Live in fear, and live in hope, and live in holiness. Let's pray. Father, we are staggered by this massive work of yours. What you were doing before the beginning of time is as relevant as it could possibly be for us. It's the purpose of everything. And your attention in that time was on your Son, which you have now revealed to us. Oh Lord, don't let us ever belittle that revelation, despise it, think little of it. Lord, somehow enable us to keep before our eyes the price that was paid, the earnestness with which you are doing all this. Awaken us from the lethargy the fog that we get into in this world, when this world kind of lulls us to sleep with all of its temporary, worthless promises. Let us see something of your passion for our holiness, that we might live lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Before we dismiss, are there any questions? Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Take a look at Titus 2. The question is, we understand that Jesus died for our sins, but this idea that he died in order to purchase our holiness, a little bit of a new concept, and is there a scripture that points to that? And I would direct you to Titus chapter 2. You know, Jesus purchased a lot of things when he died. It was a lot more than just forgiveness. Everything that we have in the Christian life, he purchased for us, including our own righteous behavior. I'll start at verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, the grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So there's holy living, there's righteous living from his grace. How do we get that grace? He purchased it for us, right, on the cross. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? All wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Is that talking about just positional, or is this talking about practical, the way we live? Well, the last phrase, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Jesus gave himself to purchase a people who will be eager to do good. So yeah, that would be an example of a passage that shows that his death is way more than just the purchase of forgiveness. It's the purchase of holiness too. Great question. Okay, the question is, in the Jeremiah 2 passage where he redeemed them from Egypt and then they did not obey him, and so in verse 23 it says that he brought disaster on them. The question is, does that mean that none of them were saved personally? And I would say, no, I don't think it means that none of them were saved. I think most of them probably weren't saved, but some of them were. There's always been a godly remnant. And when the majority of the nation disobeyed God, rebelled against God, and God brought judgment on the nation because of that, even while he was doing that, there was always a godly remnant who were righteous and who were not rebelling against God. And they're not included in the generality that is spoken of the whole nation. So I would say that you know, in cases like this, most of them are probably apostate, generally speaking. Most of them are probably unbelievers. But there's always some believers. There's always some that were genuine. Okay, could that apply to something like 9/11? I believe, yes. When something like 9/11 happens, a disaster, towers falling and people dying, it's not really, the disaster is not connected to any specific sin that those people in the tower committed, is it appropriate for us to see a natural disaster or an act of terror like that and conclude, this is God's judgment? Whether it's 9/11 or a hurricane or a fire or something, should we look at that and say, ooh, God's judgment? And I know some people are very, very sensitive about that because they think, no, can't be God's judgment. Why? Because they think that if it's God's judgment, that must mean that those people were committing some specific sin that God was so outraged about that they're worse than everybody else, and so they get judged. Jesus explained to us exactly how to think about that sort of thing when it happens. He even specifies a tower falling. There was one time when a tower fell and killed a bunch of people. They're just walking by, just random people, and all of a sudden the tower tips over and kills them. And people are shocked by that. It's like, man, these people that die, they weren't even doing anything wrong, and they just die. And they bring that to Jesus, and Jesus said, do you think that you're any better than them because you're still alive? Don't think that. That's not the case. And so right there we find out the people that die in 9/11 or in a tsunami or something, it's not because they're particularly worse sinners than everyone else. That's not what's going on. However, it is appropriate to think about it as judgment, because Jesus went on to say, you need to repent or something worse than that's going to happen to you. So the horrible things that happen in this life especially natural disasters, big, huge things that happen, should cause us to fear God, should cause people to fear God. Just today, when we were having lunch, we bowed and we gave thanks for the food, and right out the front of our house, we could see we can see the mountains from my house, and we could see plumes of smoke from the north of us going. Evidently, there's a big fire up there. I didn't hear the news today, but massive plumes of smoke going up. And we prayed for the firefighters, and we prayed for the people who live up there, and that God would protect them and all that. But we also prayed that the people who witnessed that thing and the firefighters who see that awesome display of power would fear the God who created this world and who's in control of all that, who's bigger than all of that, and whose wrath that fire is an illustration of. Tidal waves are an illustration of God's wrath. Buildings falling down on people is an illustration of God's wrath. Hurricanes, earthquakes, they're all pictures, samples of God's wrath. And so they should have the effect of making people fear God. But we don't want to go so far as to say, oh, the people that suffered must have been particularly bad sinners, because that's Jesus said that's incorrect. Does that make sense? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Great question. We're saved out of the world. We're supposed to be separate from the world. But the question is, aren't we supposed to be in the world? Aren't we salt and light in the world? Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that they're supposed to see our good deeds and glorify God when he comes back? And aren't we in the world but not of the world? And so where do you draw the line? How do you know when to have the separation and when to have the connection? I actually have about a 15-minute segment on that in my sermon that I just cut out and decided to wait until we get to chapter 2 to do it. Because when he says, live such good lives among the pagans, he keeps talking about holiness and separation. Then he says, live lives among the pagans. And so I'll talk about it in depth then. But the short answer is this. You know when your involvement with the world is bad when the world is influencing you. You know it's the good kind when you're influencing them. Okay? So if you're salt and light and you're influencing them for good, that's the right kind of engagement with the world. If you are being conformed to their sinful way of living and thinking, that's the wrong kind of involvement with the world. And you can just contrast the salt and light passage in the Sermon on the Mount with like 2 Corinthians 6, the end of 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them and be separate. You know, what did light have to do with darkness? And don't be yoked together with them. So we don't yoke ourselves with them in a way that they can drag us towards sin. But we do engage them and drag them towards Christ. And this is what I always tell students, you know, a lot of times teenagers when they go to a secular school and they want to be friends with unbelievers or even date unbelievers or marry them. And, of course, we're forbidden to marry unbelievers, which means we should never date them because that's the purpose of dating. But what about friendships? When is a friendship good? When is it bad? And it's always the same answer. When you're influencing them for good, it's good. If they're influencing you for bad, it's bad. So that's my short answer. Anything else? Go ahead. Well, no. That's a very profound question. The question is, he's saying we're saved by faith alone. The reason we're saved through faith alone is so that we cannot boast. Yet the Lord tells us, work hard at holiness. If I work hard at holiness and succeed, can I boast? Doesn't that give me something to boast about? And if not, why not? Very important question. Very fundamental question. And here's how I would answer it. Yes, Scripture says it's by faith alone, not only that you're saved, but that you live the Christian life. The righteous will live by faith. So it's not just faith that gets you in. It's faith that carries you all day. The way that you live the Christian life is by faith. It's all by faith, alone, just faith. And yet, Scripture talks about laboring and working and striving and struggling. And how does those two go together? And here's the answer is, we strive and we strain and we struggle to hope in God. We strive to live by faith, to trust Him. That's the only thing we're striving for. That's why everything in the Christian life is the gospel, because it's all faith in Christ. See, there's two ways that I can resist telling a lie. I'm tempted to tell a lie. I get into a tight corner and I'm tempted to lie to save face or to get out of it or to make money or something. I'm tempted to lie. There's two ways that I can fight against that sin. One is just willpower, right? I'm just going to just try hard to do good because I am good after all, and I'm just going to really make an effort to be good. And if I go that route, the try hard route, willpower route, then if I succeed, that's pretty impressive for me, right? I deserve a little credit for that. People are going to be impressed with me if I overcome sin by just sheer willpower. And so God forbids us from taking that approach because it doesn't give him any glory. It gives me glory. What he said to do instead, if I'm tempted to lie, is to fight against that with every ounce of strength in me by faith. So I say, okay, tempted to lie, I want to lie in order to get this reward, this benefit, or to save myself from this embarrassment. But God promises fantastic things if I go his way. Things that are better than what I hope to get out of this lie. These promises that he's making, I believe them. I trust you, God. You say this way. If I go this way, it's better. I trust you. I trust you. I'll go this way because you said that's best. I'm counting on you. I'm banking on you being truthful. And that's what gets me out of the temptation. Now, who gets credit there? Who's glorified there? The God of these great promises. The one who is so reliable. The one who's so good that his way is better. He gets the glory. And that's whether you're fighting against a lie or fighting the temptation to be angry or to sexual sin or whatever. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If we sin, if we fight sin by preferring that which God has promised, and we trust that that's true, we trust that it's good, we believe, then not only will that be a more effective way to fight sin, but it's a way that when it works, it all points to him, it all glorifies him and honors him. So, faith is not opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. Paul said, "This grace was in me, and therefore I worked harder than all of them." That was the effect that grace had on me. It made me work harder than all the rest of the apostles. So grace is not opposed to work. Faith is not opposed to work. The issue is the power that underlies the work. Does it come from trusting his promises, or does it come from my own energy to just be good? Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Scott? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are some occasions when we do need to speak about the good things that we've done for one reason or another, sometimes to encourage someone else or to guide somebody, or sometimes just because it's the situation calls for it and you need to let it be known. If the motive for that is self-glorification, then that's a very sinful thing. It's a very wicked and vile thing to do, and so we need to be very, very careful with that. Generally speaking, it's better to let someone else praise you, not your own lips. In the occasions where it's necessary to mention something that you've done right, it is possible to do that in a way that glorifies God. Paul does it, and the way he does it is he boasts, but his boast is in Christ. He says it's Christ. When he talks about what he's accomplished, by the time he's done talking about it, you're thinking about Christ. And if you can boast that way, boast away. Right? Because that's what boasting in Christ is. You talk about what he did in you, but you do it in a way that makes people walk away not impressed with you, but impressed with him. And if you can do that, then you're fulfilling your purpose for existence and glorifying God. So, not an easy thing to do, though. So you're right. Better just keep quiet about your own successes and let somebody else be the one to talk about them. No. I wouldn't say if it's a struggle, then you don't have enough faith, because things were hard for Jesus. You know, resisting sin was hard for Jesus. He cried out with loud shouts and tears, and he was tempted like we are but without sin. And so the fact that he struggled shows that it's not necessarily sin just because you're struggling, just because it's hard. We're in flesh. We're in a context where it's difficult to trust God's promises because you can't see them, you know. And the pleasures of sin you can see. And so it's okay that it's hard. It's okay that it's hard. And it's okay that it's effort. But where there's failure, the solution is always more faith, greater faith. All right. Really good questions. Really good questions. I do want to clarify one thing from last week before we dismiss here, and that is, and I think I said this in the Q&A, but because of some questions that came during the week, I just want to make this very clear. I talked about fearing God today and last week, and one person said, man, I'm afraid now of the second coming. I'm not even looking forward to it. And man, if that's the case for you, if you're not looking forward to the second coming after hearing last week's sermon, then the sermon was an absolute failure. That is not, should not be, that should never be the case. It is a mystery of how we can look forward to reward and yet take seriously having to give an account and judge, you know, balancing those in our minds is difficult, and it's a mystery. But if you ever get to the point where you're not looking forward to that day more than anything else, then something's wrong in your perception. Okay, something's wrong maybe in my presentation of it or something, but that should not ever be the situation. The situation should always be that you're very much looking forward to that day, the judgment part of it notwithstanding. Make sense? So we need to look forward to that. One person mentioned to me about their past sins. They're so concerned about having to give an account for your past sins. Don't worry about your past sins. I don't know of any place in Scripture that says to concern yourself with having to give an account for past sins. Whenever Scripture talks about past sins, it just always talks about forgiveness. So when you think about the past, think forgiveness. When you think about right now, should I sin or should I do what's right, think about judgment. That's the right context to think about those things. I hope that helps. Yeah. So the comment is that it's God's love, his amazing love for us, that if we, the more we understood that, the more we would tend to make much of his grace rather than despising it and making and thinking little of it. I agree with that. I think that's true. In Ephesians, he says, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they would have the power, the supernatural power it takes, to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. What that means that is, aside from a special work of the Holy Spirit, you can't grasp that. His love is so vast that you can't process. The human brain naturally is not capable of even processing that kind of love, the vastness of it. And so, if you could process it, I mean, if Paul's prayer is answered, and your eyes are opened a little bit more to the vastness of it, then certainly the result is you're going to make much of his blood and not little of it. Okay. So practical. What are some practical ideas for how to keep these kinds of thoughts in your mind, your attention fixed on him through the day? Because if you're like me, it's just like she said. You start out, you have a great devotion. So you think, oh man, this is something I'm gonna focus on this all day long, and then the next time you think about it is your next morning devotions. You know, it's like, ah, where did it go? Why did I remember? That's the crux. I mean, that's just hard. And I've got so many different things that I try to do because that's just a problem for me. If you're in front of your computer, I have things pop up on my screen. I have these little reminders of each day, whatever my thought is for that day that I want to focus on, I'll have it pop up on my screen repeatedly all through the day. I have other things that I do where sometimes if I have a thought that I want to remember from my prayer time, I really want to think about it, this sounds funny, but I post it on Facebook. Because I found that if I do that, then any time that I see Facebook during a day, then I'm reminded of that thing. And that happens several times a day. So sometimes I'll do that. I'll have a scripture, if it's a scripture that can remind me of it. I'll memorize that verse in the morning, and I'll carry that around with me during the day, rehearsing that verse so that it reminds me of that principle. One of the best things you can do, if you want a reminder of spiritual things, is just search your life for anything that's popping into your head repeatedly all through the day, and use that as a memory cue. This is one of the most valuable things that I've found. And what works best? When somebody hurts you and you receive some injustice. That is solid gold. Why? Because that comes up in your mind every 3 seconds, right? All day long. If you can use that as a memory cue, what comes into your mind again and again all day long? Whatever it is, turn that into a memory cue to where every time you think about that, like somebody treats you with injustice, and then that causes you to meditate on what a great thing God's justice is, because he never treats you that way, and you have a greater ability now to enjoy that attribute of God and appreciate that attribute of God more than anyone else, because you felt the sting of how hard it hurts when that's missing in a person. So now you can really glory in that. I mean, whatever it is, just use the things that come up in your mind throughout the day as memory cues to push your attention toward the spiritual things that will cause you to love God more. And I found that that's a big, big help. So. Yeah, we know from Scripture that God's love has been very often resisted. That word is actually used in Acts. Why do you resist the Holy Spirit? So his grace can be resisted. However, there is a kind of calling that Scripture speaks of that is never resisted, a particular kind of calling. On the day that he calls you to salvation, That's a certain way that he calls you, a kind of calling that goes unresisted. And it's not so much that it's irresistible in the sense that he drags you against your will. Not at all. It's just, I think unresisted is a better term than irresistible. Because when he calls you in that special way, that special kind of calling. Now, there's more than one kind of calling, right? He calls all humanity to salvation. Invites all of humanity. And that's resisted by most. But for the elect, he has called us in a way that we did not resist on the day that we became saved. And that calling is referred to in Scripture as, you know, sometimes they'll refer to the day of your salvation as the day you were called. The day you were called. You've been called since the day you were born, but you were called in that special way on the day that you responded. And so, we got to be careful, I think, with the term irresistible because of the connotations. We don't want to make it sound like God saves against our will, or loves us in a way that it's impossible for us to resist. That's why we're exhorted in Scripture not to resist. So, yeah, that's a good reminder. Everything that we do to keep our mind on things above, it all has to come from His Word. Whether it's memorization of Scripture, listening to a sermon, singing a praise song that's based around a Scripture, whatever it is, somehow it needs to come through His Word, because that's how He speaks to us. That's the only way He speaks to us. An attribute of God for each letter on the license plate in front of you. Good. Yeah. That's great. Oh, that's way better than our license plate game. That's good. Yeah. The question is, when you witness people and they say, well, I pray all the time, I pray every day. The question is, are you saying that God does not hear those prayers? I can't quite go that far, because God does sometimes listen out of grace, listens to a prayer of an unbeliever. What I would say is God does not promise to hear their prayers. He promises to hear our prayers. But there's numerous scriptures that say he does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. He hears, in fact, we're going to see that in Peter, just a little bit later in the book here, after he tells husbands in chapter 3 to honor their wives so that your prayers are not hindered. in verse 7, then verse 8. Finally, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic as brothers, be compassionate, humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So a lot of times in Scripture, you see passages like that where God says, I'm not going to listen to the prayers of the wicked. So now once in a while, just in out of mercy, he will listen to one of their prayers. But generally speaking, he doesn't promise. They can't count on the fact that he's listening, because he doesn't promise to listen to their prayers like he does ours. Somebody who's kind of gone back to Egypt, and now they realize, man, I need to repent. I need to get back on track with the Lord. What's their first step? Great question. Such a good question. Or maybe you've never. It's not that you've returned. It's just that you never even made it out of Egypt, and you're realizing now, man, I'm still in bondage. Whichever one it is, your first step is the same. Anytime you're in bondage to sin, the way out of that is one word: faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is, there's a couple parts to it. There's trusting and there's believing. You believe the truth about him and his word, and then you trust him. You entrust your life to him so that the way you live your life is, if Jesus says go that way and it seems to you that's the best way, you say, well, it seems to me that's best, but I trust him, so I'm going this way. Just like trusting a guide that you're following through the jungle. And when you live your life that way, where, you know, most people don't. Most people who read the Bible, the way they read it is the same way they read any other advice. They read it and they say, okay, I'll decide whether I agree with that. Wives, submit to your husbands? I don't know. You know, and they're trying. And if they agree, fine. If they don't, they throw it out. That's not trusting in God. That's trusting in your own judgment, right? Trusting in God is when you read something in Scripture and it says to do this thing that's hard and just doesn't seem like maybe church discipline or something. You're like, wow, that sounds harsh. That sounds, I don't know if I... But if he's saying it, then I trust him and I'll go that way. That's trust. And when you approach Jesus with a posture like that, then that's what redeems you. That's what gives you access to this redeeming blood that pulls you out of the slavery. And so this is how we always fight against sin. There's a couple of ways to fight against sin. You can fight against sin by just willpower, or you can fight against sin by faith. If you do it by willpower, then you get the glory for that. That's impressive. Like if I'm tempted to tell a lie, and to get myself out of a jam, and I see the benefits of telling this lie, And I say, well, but that's wrong. I got to resist this sin. How am I going to resist it? How am I going to fight against this temptation? Well, if I do it just by willpower, just say, I just got to do the right thing so that I can be a good person, then if I succeed, that's impressive. People should be impressed with me. I had lots of willpower, right? That just points to me. So that's the wrong way to do it, and God forbids us from taking that approach. The approach we're supposed to take is by faith. I fight against the sin by saying this. Okay, here's the benefits of lying. But here's the benefits, God's promises of going his way. And these are way bigger than these, and I believe him. I believe you, Lord. You said if I go this way, it's better. I don't see it. I see this. I don't see that. But I believe that. I believe what you're promising, and so I'm going to prefer this over that. And if I succeed in resisting the sin that way, who does that point to as glorious? The one making the promise. God. He gets the glory. So if I resist sin by believing in his promises, that exalts and glorifies and honors God. If I resist just by my own willpower, that honors me. And so God tells us always to take that second approach. So the way you become a Christian in the first place, get out of Egypt in the first place, is by believing, trusting in Christ in that way. And then now that you're a Christian, the way you walk and extricate yourself from the little bondages that we have, the things that we re-enslave ourselves to and we have to get out of, again, it's the same thing. It's by faith. Trust in him, trust in his promises, prefer the things he's promised over the benefits of that sin, and that will, not only will that work better, but it, when it works, it'll honor him instead of you. So does that address what you're, okay. Okay. Okay, great question. What about somebody who's, I believe everything the Bible says about the Lord and what Jesus has said? I believe all that. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. But they continue in unrepentant sin. There's some sin that they're doing. They know it's sin, and they will not let go of it. What do we make of those people? The answer to that is there's no such thing as somebody who believes but continues in unrepentance, indefinitely in unrepentance. And here's why. If you're, I mean, I use the illustration of a guide, following a guide through the jungle. You've never been in this jungle. You're following a guide. He's been guiding tours in this jungle for the last 30 years. He knows it like the back of his hand. You come to this one point, and he says, okay, there's a fork here. We need to turn right. You don't want to go left. And you're looking left, and you're thinking, man, it's downhill. I think the camp is that way. That just seems better. My intuition, I like left. I don't like right. It's uphill. He's saying, trust me, right is the way. You do not want to go left. You'll end up inside an alligator or something. So he's telling you this. Now, if I say, okay, guide, I believe you. I trust you 100%, but I'm going left. What does that say? It says, I don't really trust him. I claim to trust him, but I don't trust him if I'm not willing to follow his way. And so the person that says, when Jesus Christ says, this is the way of blessedness, this is the way of joy, this is the way of fulfillment, this is the best way, this everything's good about this way, nothing's good about that way, trust me, and we say, I trust you, but I'm still going this way, we don't really trust him. The faith isn't there. It's not real faith. And so that's why 1 John says, people that continue in unrepentant sin, they're not saved. They don't actually have faith. And the thing that makes us saved when we follow him isn't our following. It's the faith. But the result of the faith is the following. Does that make sense? So, okay. Dave? Yeah, I think, the reason that when we have a crucifix with the image of Jesus actually hanging there still like the Roman Catholics, the reason we don't do that is because we celebrate mostly the resurrection, not just the crucifixion, as if that were the end of the story. However, when the scriptures refers to the cross, the work of Christ, the blood, those are figures of speech that gather in the whole work of Christ, the whole thing, his perfect life, his incarnation, life, death, suffering, death, resurrection, glorification, all of it. And his blood is just shorthand for that. So we do need to remember all of it, the whole picture. And we do need to understand his suffering and remember his suffering, but also his glorification and exaltation, just like Peter does here. He just gathers it all in. So, yeah. Okay, we have one more. There was another hand in the back. No? Oh, go ahead. Right. And that's one of the marks of true faith, is when that's the desire of your heart, is to be free from that sin and to repent of that and to remove yourself from the bondage that you re-enslave yourself to. So that's the difference between the heart of an unbeliever loves his sin. He doesn't want to let go of it. A believer hates his sin and wants to repent of it.